The reading is from Acts of the Apostles, page 1093, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 2. Verse 22 of chapter 2, Acts of the Apostles. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day.
Well, we sometimes say the Apostles' Creed as a summary of the Christian faith, don't we? And that includes, of course, Jesus' resurrection. On the third day, he rose again. Saying it in church, surrounded by lots of other people, seems very natural. we mean it with every fibre of our being. But what seems so natural in church can, a bit like stained glass windows or pale green crockery, seem completely out of place in any other context. Out in the real world, Jesus' resurrection seems to lack credibility. Now, it's helpful to realise that it's always been so. The bodily resurrection of Jesus has never seemed believable to society at large, right from the get-go. People sometimes say, don't they, we don't believe in that sort of thing these days. But it was no less absurd 2,000 years ago. People then knew that dead bodies did not rise. It was as counterintuitive then as it is now. That dead bodies remain dead is not a modern discovery. The people then weren't particularly gormless or gullible in those days. So this lack of credibility has always been an issue. And I'm sure at times we feel it. Richard Dawkins has said of Jesus' resurrection, it's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, so earthbound, so unworthy of the universe. We should, it seems, feel embarrassed about our belief in the resurrection. If we want Christianity to get anywhere in the modern world, we should quietly drop it from the curriculum, which, of course, is what some in the church have done. But for many of us, we know we can't do that. We know we're supposed to believe in the resurrection. But even so, we're sometimes not sure what to do with it. We'll take it out on Easter Sunday to give it its annual dust-off, but it's not really needed apart from that, is it? A bit like half the things in your garden shed, of no practical use for the last 10 years. But the Apostle Paul says, next slide here, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. Words that Leonie reminded us of. If the resurrection is kicked away, as Jacob demonstrated, everything else crumbles. You see, it doesn't sound like something that can be left in the drawer for 51 weeks of the year, is it? And when something matters to the Bible writers and not to us, it's usually us who've got some catching up to do. So over these next three Sundays, as I say, we're going to be exploring the significance of Jesus' resurrection, how it actually changes everything. If we're Christians, it will be what we've experienced, although maybe not always fully appreciated. So this morning we're thinking about the way in which Jesus' resurrection helps us to be sure. Sure about two things. First, that Jesus is who he says he is. And secondly, sure that he's done all that he said he would. It was, as we read, the Apostle Peter who was the first to preach Jesus' resurrection. He says, verse 23, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And then verse 32, we are all witnesses of the fact. So three crucial things that he says. You killed him, God raised him, we saw him. And the first of those summarizes all the ways in which Jesus was rejected in the last hours and days of his life. Condemned for blasphemy by the Jewish court, that he claimed to be son of the Blessed One, handed over to the Romans on a charge of treason. He was, after all, claiming to be king. And then, according to his own words, forsaken by God, separated from his Father, as he bore the penalty of our sin. And then his body laid in a borrowed tomb. And every other human story would have ended at that point. When the corpse is being laid to rest, there is no more story to tell. It's where the biography ends, where the closing credits of the film begin to crawl up the screen. But Peter has only reached the conclusion of his first point. As we shuffle for the exit, he calls us back with another three words. God raised him. It's the ultimate reversal. The one who was roundly condemned is raised to life. On the third day, the grave is empty and Jesus is seen. By his resurrection, he is vindicated, shown to be exactly who he claimed to be. Let's think about that. The Old Testament looked forward to a time when God would install his great king, whose reign would somehow be everlasting. So, for example, Psalm 2 describes the coronation of this king. In the face of international opposition, God declares his commitment to his king. You are my son. And his enthronement will be public. God saying, I have installed my king. Past tense, because it's as good as done. And that would confirm his status as the Son of God. Well, how did that happen? The Apostle Paul says, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. What Jesus had claimed before that Jewish court to be Son of the Blessed One, a claim which seems laughable as his lifeless corpse is taken down from the cross, is now shown to be undeniably true. God had raised him. The blasphemer is proved right. The Son of God. It means, of course, that he's worth listening to. He has the inside track on God. He is able to speak authoritatively about God. He's the Son of God. There are times when it's hard to live according to Jesus' teaching. His teaching might rub up painfully against our own desires or instincts or those of someone close to us. His words might tell us that a loved one is heading for hell. We might be tempted to water down or reinterpret his words. After all, many have. But an empty tomb reminds us why we need to take him seriously. His resurrection declares him to be the Son of God. It shouts his credentials to us. The conclusion of Peter's sermon was more than a little pointed. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And again, it's the resurrection which supports that conclusion. Let's just follow Peter's reasoning. He quotes Psalm 110, doesn't he? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, rather confusingly to our ears, the psalm refers to two lords. The first is God himself. The second, well, isn't exactly identified in the psalm. All we know is that King David is subject to him. He's my Lord. So in effect, David says, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this Lord is given the place of highest honour by God. And this is not a temporary arrangement. God is going to defeat all his enemies. No rejection of this king will remain. All his enemies will be humiliated before him, will be made his footstool. So his rule comes from God and will be irresistible, will be universal and eternal. Whoever this figure is, David clearly recognizes he is superior. However great David was, and to Peter's audience, David was pretty much as good as it got, this one is greater. He outstrips David on every score. So Peter's point is this. Great King David has told us that there is one greater than he. David's kingship is but a shadow of this king. And since David is the greatest king they've ever had, then this expectation, this king, has not yet happened. Israel was still waiting for her Christ. And now? Well, now that wait is over. Someone has been raised from death to life, to sit at God's right hand. The resurrection shows Jesus to be the true Messiah, the true Christ. The one charged with treason is shown to be the ruler that God himself has appointed for the whole world. What a reversal. In many ways, Western society does not like Jesus, unless he's in a crib. Okay then. He's a bit like your bank balance, not to be flashed around in public. It's fine to believe in him, but keep him to yourself. Well, the resurrection doesn't give us that option. He's left the grave, not to stand quietly in a corner, but to take his throne in heaven. He owns and rules the public square. We mustn't keep him locked away, no matter what the neighbours think. He's God's king. Those watching the crucifixion were well aware of the irony of what was happening. The man who'd styled himself as everybody's saviour was hanging there, utterly helpless. And so the jibes came. He saved others. He can't save himself. But there was a double irony at work. He won't save himself because he is the saviour. Had he chosen to save himself, he'd have been no saviour to anybody. And Peter knows that it is in the name of Jesus that forgiveness of sins is now available, verse 38. And he goes on to plead with them, doesn't he? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. We'll see in a moment how Jesus' resurrection confirms that sin-bearing death. But yes, this side of the resurrection, Peter knows that he is the Saviour. And in his next sermon in chapter 3, he'll describe Jesus as the author of life. Many great leaders and philosophers and teachers have come and gone, but only Jesus has passed through death. His relation to life is unique. Death cannot hold him or contain him. His resurrection shows him to be the author of life. It says that if we want to have life eternal, then he is the man that we need to see. See, the resurrection is an open challenge to how people see Jesus. It is the ultimate reversal. The so-called blasphemer is shown to be the Son of God. the one charged with treason is the true king. The one under the curse of God is saving others from it. The one buried in a tomb has the power to give life. God has overturned humanity's verdict and caused us to do the same if we haven't already. And Peter's final comment, "We saw him," indicates that this vindication of Jesus is public. It wasn't done behind closed doors. It wasn't sleight of hand or trickery. God did it publicly, on the stage of human history. He appeared to his followers several times, different groups, over that span of 40 days, more than 500 at one time. So we can be sure Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. But also, more briefly, we can be sure that Jesus has done exactly what he said he would. As I mentioned already, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And he goes on to say, you are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness. Now, he's not saying that we are sort of half saved by the cross and half saved by the resurrection. But he is saying that the resurrection is necessary for salvation. Now, we thought about this on Easter Sunday, so we won't spend too long. But remember, God had said to Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if they dared to replace God, then they would surely die. And that's not just because God is bigger and we won't succeed, although he is and we won't, but because he is the source of life. So to turn away from God is like sawing off the branch that you're sitting on, cutting yourself off from the source of life. It is spiritual suicide. Cut off from the safety and goodness of God. Our lives are now finite and fleeting. That explains humanity's rather sort of bipolar attitude towards death. In one sense, death is one of the most normal things around. It's not unusual. It happens to everyone. And yet, despite being so commonplace, it never seems natural. It somehow seems wrong, an unwelcome intruder. The regular COVID death toll every day of the past year has cut through our usual euphemisms, our attempts to pretend it isn't there. Our discomfort with death shows that we humans know more than we recognize. Sin and death is not how this world was meant to be. And as we see that connection between sin and death, so we see why a resurrection is uniquely appropriate as a sign that his death really has paid the price of sin. It's up death. His coming to life is exactly the fitting proof that Jesus has done what he said he would. Raised to new life, notice. I once heard of a missionary who gave a Buddhist friend a New Testament to read and to think about. Well, sometime later, they met up, and he was confused to realize that his friend had concluded that Jesus was a good Buddhist. How could somebody come to that conclusion after reading the four Gospels? Well, then it dawned on him. He'd read those Gospels as if they were sequential rather than parallel accounts of Jesus. So after just four incarnations, Jesus had reached Nirvana, a good Buddhist. But Jesus wasn't raised to the same kind of life as before. He was raised to new life, a new resurrection body. And that new life shows that the cycle of sin and death has finally been broken. He has triumphed over sin and its consequences once and for all. And it's his resurrection which shows us that for sure. It shows us there's nothing we need to add to the death of Jesus to find acceptance with God. The cross is not a starter pack that gets us so far. It's not even God stumping up most of what we need and we've got to fish around for a bit of loose change. No, by dying and rising for us, Jesus has completed the deal and God has put his signature to it. And that signature is his resurrection on the third day. And so for those of us who are trusting in Christ, death is no longer to be feared, no longer an enemy, no longer our destination. Now it is but a gateway to a new and perfect life, to resurrection life. Well, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you've not left us in uncertainty, but through the mighty resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you have proved him to be both sovereign Lord and sufficient Saviour. So may the truth of Christ so dwell within us that we are men and women who risk everything in obedience to Jesus, people of great confidence, not in ourselves, but in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.